Father, we come before you today, and I'm so excited about the opportunity to share this lesson again on the covenant. And I just pray that today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher, and that we would recognize the importance of the Abrahamic covenant, but also see it in the new setting, in the light of you. And so we just ask your blessing upon today's lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we always have to do our gears of the gospel. So have you got that all figured out? Can you go through the opening, the unstoppable progress? Can we do that together? Let's see. It's the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. All right, we're getting there. We only got a couple more weeks on this. So where did it all begin? Antioch in Syria, when the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul, and who else did they take with them? John Mark, and where did they go first? Cyprus. We remember two things happened on Cyprus. Sergius Paulus sees, Elymas is blinded. Okay, who's Sergius Paulus? The Roman proconsular, yeah, the governor, that's right. And who's Elymas? He was a Jewish sorcerer. Okay, so then they get on a ship and head back over to the region of Galatia. And what happened? Two things. John Mark bailed. And Paul ailed. We finally found that out last week. Who's John Mark? What do we know him from best in the Bible? Writing the Gospel of Mark. There we go. Okay, and so then Paul arrived and he was ailing, and where was the first place he went? Pisidian Antioch. And what did he do there? First synagogue sermon, and the result was? Jews rejected and the Gentiles accepted. Okay, then he heads from Antioch to Iconium, and what's our thing there? I gotta go, gotta get out of there quick. And why did he have to get out of there quick? They were trying to stone him, but he heard of the plot, and so he goes to Lystra, where he got stoned. He got laid out in Lystra. And who became a convert in Lystra? We only mentioned it once. Timothy, there we go. We picked up Timothy there, but we don't know it yet. And where was the last place he went? Derbe, where he won many disciples, and then he reversed back, and each time he went back, he set up leadership in the churches. He returned back to Syrian Antioch, and it was at that time that he got news that there were some Judaizers. You remember them? They were going to all the churches he had just been, saying what? Salvation requires circumcision. So at that time, Paul writes the book we know as Galatians. We haven't talked about that, but Galatians begins with G-A-L. And so the book of Galatians is about going against legalism. So that'll help you remember Galatians. Going against legalism. Now that you understand the book, let's do a quick review of where we've come, because he was dealing with these issues. In the first chapter, he set out his credentials. He says, I'm an apostle not because any man made me, but because I was appointed by Jesus Christ and God. He also is surprised. Here they have come to faith in Christ, and now the Judaizers have come in, and they're listening to them about circumcision. He said he was shocked that they were turning away from the truth for another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Chapter 2, then, he begins to spell out the message of the gospel, which is faith alone. And now we're going to actually conclude that argument tonight. It's the message of the gospel is by faith alone. And he was very concerned about the unity in Christ, wasn't he? Remember when Peter came to Antioch? First thing that he did, what? He was there enjoying the fellowship of the Gentiles, right? But then some of the Jews from James came, and what happened? He began to separate himself. So he took on Paul and said, we are not divided in Christ. It's by faith alone. And then he went to the primary example for all Judaism, which is Abraham, to prove his point. He says Abraham was declared righteous 430 years before the law ever came. He said, again, Abraham, it was faith alone. But then what was the purpose of the law? So he had to go in and explain the purpose of the law. And he used a very great example that they were familiar with, and that is the wealthy families. When you have an heir, he's raised up by a tutor, by a guardian that teaches him everything that he needs to know and disciplines him. But it's only temporary, right? When the child becomes of age, then he doesn't need the guardian anymore. And he says that's what the law is. He said it was a tutor, it was a guardian to show us what God's standards were, to show us that we transgressed. Do you remember what transgressed means? Stepping over the line. Think of trespassing. If you trespass, you know, there's a sign and you've gone over it, and that's what trespasses are. They've stepped over the line. They've broken God's laws. And he says the whole purpose of the law was to show that we can't keep it and that we need a Savior. That brought us to chapter 4, where we're going to conclude today, and he says that it was Christ, who was the seed of Abraham, that came and fulfilled that, that paid the penalty for that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. He redeemed us, which means bought us back. He justified us, which means just as if I'd never sinned. And by faith, we become sons and heirs with Christ. We're all grown up. And he says, and we know this because the Holy Spirit is within us and has allows us to call out to the Father as Abba, Father. And he says, that was the promise of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we left off last week. And I went through this whole review and I thought, wow, why would anybody reject such great a gift? Can you imagine? Well, Paul's confused in today's lesson because he says, why do you want to go back into slavery? He says, listen to me. You who live under the law, do you really know what the law says? Why do you want to go back under the tutor? Why do you want to go back to the guardian? Why do you want to be a slave? He says, let me tell you about the law. Does Paul know anything about the law? What was his occupation? He was a Pharisee, a lawyer. I like whoever said that over there. That's exactly. His whole life was steeped in knowing the law, understanding everything about it, how it was interpreted. And you remember, he said he was advancing far beyond all his peers. So he knew the law. And what he does now is very Pharisaical or very rabbinic, which is he's going to conclude his argument with a story based on something they understand very clearly. And that is Abraham and his story. Now, when I looked at this, I found this very, very fascinating because this is the first book Paul wrote, right? And we get to know Paul and his thinking. Did you realize that this is the first time we've seen his teaching of the Torah or the law based upon his new understanding of Jesus Christ? This is a new interpretation of the law, the understanding. And I found that was fascinating. He's also saying that the law no longer applies to their life, or it's not an integral part of their life. In this, he's acting as a prophet, because did anybody expect that the law would not be central to their life? Talk about Jesus. Did he say, no longer the law? What did he say? I came to fulfill it. And he says, not one jot or tittle's going to be disappearing. So he never indicated that the law wasn't going to be part of their life. What did Jesus do? He went to the temple all the time, right? He observed everything. He did the offerings. He was there. What about the apostles? Did they do that? Yes. Do you think Peter was conflicted and confused and didn't understand what the law played when he was in Antioch with the Gentiles? Well, he knew that the Gentiles had been accepted, but he wasn't sure how that works with the Jews. And so poor Peter's going back and forth. We have to understand, enter into the culture at the time. They're not sure at this point. But there is somebody out there that's very sure. That's Paul. He knows exactly how this is to be understood. And it's probably important that we also indicate what the law is, because I know the law can be meaning a lot of different things. When Paul is talking about the law, he's talking about the books of Moses, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The ones that were given on Mount Sinai. That's what he's referring to as the law. Okay? Are we clear on that? Now, before I go into the story, I need one more thing, because Paul says that this story now is to be taken figuratively or allegorically. Did you see that? That kind of stopped me and to say, wait a minute, because we know from church history there are some that interpret the entire Bible allegorically. That is not what Paul's doing. To Paul, what he's doing is a rabbinic style, which is basically, this is a story he knows is true. Abraham's life is central to his belief, But what he's going to do is use it in light now in a different way to prove his point. And what is he trying to prove? Salvation is by faith alone, and that if you want to go back into the law, you're going to go back into slavery. Okay, so that's what he's trying to prove, and so now he's going to do that, drawing upon a story they're familiar with, which is Abraham. Now, he's already said Abraham was justified by what? Faith, because it was 430 years before the law was given. Okay, so now let's begin our story here. He says, it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. Did Abraham only have two sons? No. We know if you study the Old Testament, he actually had eight. Because after Sarah dies in Genesis 25, he marries Keturah at 100 and how old was he? I think he was 140 or 145. Anyway, he has six more sons. So you have to go back to Genesis 25 to catch up on that story. But Paul assumes that his audience is very familiar with the story. And unless we're familiar with the story of Abraham, it's not going to make sense, his argument. So I was so excited, because for those of you that weren't here for the Old Testament, I said, don't worry, because when it's important, it will be brought up again, and now I get to go back into my passion and love, which is the Old Testament. So we're going to talk about Abraham today, and you're going to have to go back with me even further in time. At this point, we're in the first century. Now we got to go back to 2500 B.C. And there's a very wealthy family there, Abram and Sarai, and they have no children. The father, Terah, does anybody remember what Terah's occupation was? Abram's father? He was an idol maker. He made idols. But Abraham's heart was turned towards the one true God. And God spoke to Abraham. And at the time, Abraham was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. Now today you would know that as Iraq. It's right down here, which is where the Tigris and the Euphrates meet. And the Lord called to Abram and he said, I want you to leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So Abraham does, and God gives him a promise. He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who blesses you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Seven-part promise, okay? Abram at this time is 75 years old, okay? So Abram gets on the trade route. I was always curious to know, how did he know where to go? Well, very simple. If you were going to travel, you had to get on the trade route. So he gets on the trade route and he heads up along the Euphrates River and he gets up as far as Haran. Now when he left, he took with him his wife, his nephew Lot, his father Terah, maid and male servants, and all his animals. So I don't know how long it took him to get there, but it probably took a while. And when he gets to Haran, his father dies. He then continues on the trade route and he goes 900 miles to a place called Shechem. And there he pitches his tent, and God basically says, this is it. Stop. Actually, he pitched his tent under the great tree at Moreh by Shechem. And the Lord appeared to Abram, this is Genesis 12:7, and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. So he built an altar to the Lord there, where the Lord appeared to him, and it was called Bethel, which is the house of God. 10 years go by, no further word from the Lord. And there's another conversation that goes on between God and Abraham, but I have to set the stage for you. When he arrived in the area of Shechem, the Lord blessed both Abram and Lot, and they're both shepherds. They have sheep. There's so many sheep that they can't possibly live together. So he gives Lot a choice. And Lot says, you know what, I really like the Rift Valley down there. It's lush, it's green, so I think I'll head down there. And Lot ends up staying in a city called Sodom. He becomes one of the elders there because he sits at the city gate. Well, 10 years later, Abram hears from a runner that Lot has been taken captive. five kings were rebelling, and somehow Lot got caught up in this, and he was conquered along with all the people of his cities, and they've been taken off. So Abram takes the 318 men that were raised in his household and are now trained warriors, and he goes up and rescues Lot and everybody else. He brings them back home. Actually, he had to go all the way to Dan. I don't know if you remember your map of Israel, but Dan's about as far north as you can get in Israel. So up at Dan, he rescues Lot and his family and everything else, brings everybody home, and he's going by a city called Salem. What do we know it as? Jerusalem. The king of Salem, named Melchizedek, comes out and brings food and supplies to Abram and his men after they've been at battle, in which he gives him 10%, and he returns home to his tent in Shechem. At that time, the Lord appears to him again, and this is what he says. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." What had he just done? He'd been in a battle. He'd just won victory. And the Lord says, "Don't worry. I'm here to protect you. I'm here to provide for you." And then Abraham responds, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who you will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." We know the Old Testament well enough, and we know Jewish people well enough to know Abraham wasn't very passive about this. Abraham was called a friend of God. So basically, the way the situation probably went is Abraham came back from rescuing Lot. He's sitting down looking at all his stuff, and he's got so much stuff, it's just unbelievable. God has blessed him abundantly, and he says, "Lord, I'm not complaining about the stuff, but where's my kids? Who's going to inherit all this? It's going to be a servant from Damascus. I thought you gave me a promise. Where's my kids?" God answered him and he said, "You know what? It's not going to be this man who's your heir. You're going to have a son from your own body." It's nighttime and he says, "Okay, let's go outside the tent. Look up in the sky. What do you see?" Have you ever been in a wilderness area with no lights? There are millions of stars up there. And Abram says, "I can't count them." And the Lord says, "That's right, but that's how many offspring you'll be." And then this comes the verse that Paul's drawn on. He said, "Abram believed the Lord, and it was considered righteous." You see, Abram had just been in this battle. He's got all this stuff. God's blessed him, but he doesn't have an heir. And the Lord said, "You know what? You're going to have so many heirs, you can't count them." And Abram believed God, and it was considered righteousness. Abram's 85 years old at this point. But, you know, Abram's still questioning the Lord. He says, "Okay, I understand about the descendants, but what about the land? How am I going to know that this is really going to be mine, that you are going to give it to me?" This is probably the most key point to our understanding. And what he does next is the Lord says, "Okay, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Okay, what did the Lord tell him to do? Bring it to me, right? I want these five animals. Bring it. But what did Abram do? He brought it, and he cut them in two and arranged them in half opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Okay, so what did Abram do? That's what he did. You see, to us, it's very confusing. If God said, "I want you to bring five animals," we wouldn't have a clue what was going on. But Abraham, from his culture, knew very clearly he was about to enter into a covenant with God. And part of that covenant was that the animals would be cut in half, they would be laid one each other, and then their blood would commingle. And the way it was explained to me is this path here of blood becomes a blood path. What happened? Well, this was early in the day. The birds of prey came down to the carcasses, but Abram had to keep driving them away. Then, as evening came and the sun set, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. He was scared to death. Why? Because he knew he was about to enter into a covenant with the Lord. Now, the covenant, which we'll see later in the verses, was God said, I will give you these seven promises, and your part, Abraham, is that you must live before me perfectly. Obey everything I say. Now, the way a covenant is sealed is that the two covenanting parties walk through the blood. The primary or the chief party goes first. Who's the chief party? God. God's making this covenant. All of a sudden, a smoking pot comes out of the darkness and passes through the blood path. Now, we know from the Old Testament both smoke and fire represent God. Now it's Abraham's turn. Now, we have to understand, why is it that they're walking through the blood path? What's the significance of walking through the blood? Before they sealed a contract, they would put on a clean robe, then they would take off their shoes, and they would walk through that blood. And what it said is, in this contract, if I do not keep my part, you may do this to me. You may shed my blood for my end of the covenant. The smoking pot, God has already passed through. It's Abram's part. What's his part? Be perfect. Obey everything I command you perfectly. What'll happen if Abram even puts one little toe in that blood path? He's dead. He can't do it. Has anybody been able to obey God perfectly? No, and Abraham knows that. But he's ready to do it for God. Just as he gets ready to do it, what happens? God stops him because we have a fiery torch that passes through. You see, what we don't realize with the Abrahamic covenant is God took both parts. He said, I will guarantee with my life that I will do these seven things for you, Abram, and I will guarantee with my life that I will take your part. If you or any of your descendants ever fail to obey me, I will give my life to make sure that this covenant is completed. Do you realize in that covenant that God sealed the death sentence for Jesus Christ? Why we don't teach the Abrahamic covenant in the New Testament is beyond me, because we don't know why Jesus had to die unless we understand the Abrahamic covenant. God promised that through the descendant of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, the whole world would be blessed, Jews and Gentiles. Knowing Abraham couldn't keep it, he said, I will die for you if you can't, to make sure that this covenant is carried out. Do we understand the significance of the Abrahamic covenant? I hope so. Well, having waited 10 years already without kids, Sarah says, okay, well, maybe we need to help God out, right? Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, this is in Genesis 16:1, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she says to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. It was pointed out yesterday, the Lord has kept me from having children. Sarah recognized it was the God's doing, and I think that's important. So go sleep with my maidservants. Perhaps I can build a family through her. That's the way it worked. If the wife couldn't have children, then her servant would have it, but it would be the wife's child. That was the culture of the day. So Abram agrees to what Sarah says, and after he had lived in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, gave her to the husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. Now, we know human nature, right? Good idea, right? Give your servant to your husband, and now she's pregnant. How well does that go over in a household? Not well. Doesn't take too long before Sarah and Hagar come at odds. Not surprising, right? It's a hot day in the desert, and Sarah says, Hagar, I need a cool glass of water. Would you go down and fetch it from the well? And Hagar says, you know what? I'm hot too, and I'm carrying your husband's baby, and I think maybe you ought to go get it. Constantly reminding Sarah that she is carrying Abram's child. Doesn't get to be too long before Sarah thinks, I'm going to go crazy if I have to deal with this woman one more time. So where does she go? She goes to Abram, right? You got to fix this. Here's Abram. Okay, Sarah, this was your idea. Now you want me to fix it. And he basically says, I'm not going to get between you two ladies. You deal with it yourself. She's your servant anyway. This was your idea. So what does Sarah do? She goes and abuses Hagar. Hagar says, I don't need this. This was your idea, Sarah. She packs her bags, heads home towards Egypt. But that isn't God's plan. So God sends a messenger, an angel, that goes to Hagar and says to Hagar, I will bless you. You are carrying a son, but you need to return to the home of Abram and Sarai. And amazingly, Hagar listens to the Lord and returns. So it's not too long after that, 16:15, that Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael, God hears, and Abram is 86 years old at this point. Now, nothing is said again for the next 14 years, but now it's God's timing. It's been 25 years since he had left Ur of Chaldees and when God first made that promise with him. 17:1. Now Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him again and said, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. What's he reminding him of? The Abraham covenant. Your job is to be blameless. Remember that, Abram? Is he already blameless? I don't think so. I think he's already in trouble. But notice what the Lord says. He says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. So Abram fell face down before the Lord, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, but Abraham, which is the father of many nations. It was now God's timing. And what does he do? He changes Abram's name to Abraham, father of nations. He also told Abram that he was to circumcise all the men in his household. Well, we knew 15 years ago he had 318, so probably close to 400 men were to be circumcised, which was a sign of the covenant that God had given him. Verse 15, this is 17:15. As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, but Sarah, because I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of many nations. Kings of people will come from her. And Abraham fell face down and laughed. And he says to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Can Sarah bear a child at 90? And Abram said to him, if only Ishmael might live under your blessings. And God said, yes, but your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And what's Isaac's name mean? Laughter. Because I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant will be established with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year. Same day, Abraham then circumcises all the males, and then God repeats the promise again, only this time in near the tent where Sarah can hear. 18:11. Abraham and Sarah were already old, well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing at 90. Well past. So Sarah laughed to herself and thought, am I a worn out and my master is old? How can I have this pleasure now? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Down to 21:1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah in spite of her laughter and disbelief. And he said, the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a child to Abram in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abram circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born, and Sarah was 90. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this is going to laugh with me. Not at me, but laugh with me. She said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah could nurse a child? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Okay, another key part of the story. Isaac grows up, probably about 5 years of age, and it was time for him to be weaned. And on that day, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. Well, he's a teenager. Here's his little brother having a big party because he no longer has to nurse, right? What teenager wouldn't be laughing, right? But, you know, do you think Sarah and Hagar are a little bit at odds here? So Sarah goes to Abram again, and she said, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son. This matter greatly distressed Abraham because it concerned his son. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be counted. I will make the son of your maidservant into a great nation, because he is your offspring. Ishmael is the eldest son of Abraham. So he sent Hagar and Ishmael away, and they went into the desert where they became the great Arab nations. Do you think we're still dealing with the Arab-Israeli conflict? Both of them claim to be sons of Abraham. Both want the inheritance. Okay, you got the picture? Now let's go back into Galatians and find out what Paul was trying to say through this story. Back to where we started. For it is written that Abram has two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free. Now, according to the ancient law, the son, his status was according to his mother. Now, there was a lot more we could have added into this, because in inheritance, if Sarah had not had a child, Ishmael would have been considered her son and the heir. But as soon as she had a son, he bumped Ishmael. But Ishmael has been treated as a prince for 13, 14, 15 years. So you can see the conflict going on in there. He said his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. We figure that. But the son of the free woman was born as a result of a promise. What do we see here? Sarah's 90. She can't bear children. She never has. She said, God didn't let me. Why? Because he wanted to show a miracle, something that only God could do. Remember, he said, is anything too hard for me? So there was no question in anybody's mind, right, that this was a God thing. If a 90-year-old came in with a newborn baby that was hers, we would know it's a God thing, right? Even today. That's why Isaac is called the son of the promise. God told him 25 years in advance that he would be born, announced it a year before, even before she was pregnant to the day. Well, Paul's example here is that Hagar and Ishmael represent slavery. They are the law. Under the law, we are enslaved. But Sarah and Isaac represent freedom in Christ. Now, Paul is really perplexed, because here's the Galatians, right? They've accepted Christ by faith. They are sons and heirs. They're children of freedom, right? So why do you want to go back and be children of the slaves? Paul continued, these two women represent now two covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. Abraham, we just went through the covenant. It was given in Shechem. It was renewed there. It was given in the promised land. It was a promise by God. He took both sides of the covenant, right? My part and your part. No matter what happens, I will pay the penalty, but this covenant is going to take place, right? When we come to the Mosaic covenant, which is the giving of the law, hopefully we're familiar with that story. That was on Mount Sinai, right? So we've got Moses up on Mount Sinai. He's outside of the promised land, right? Mount Sinai is not in the promised land, right? And all that law did was brought forth slavery, because we found out that they could not keep the law. So what Paul is doing, he's linking them to the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. Who is he linking to the Mosaic covenant? The Judaizers that's coming in. He says, you're part of the Mosaic covenant. You want to go back to the law. Salvation has not been part of the law. Paul also links Hagar to the first century Jerusalem. Why would he link her to Jerusalem? Did that seem odd? What was happening in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, it's the center of Judaism, right? It's the center of the law. That's where the temple, that's where you come to worship, that's where the Sadducees are, that's where everything is happening. Now, he's going to shock the Judaizers because he's saying, if you want to go with the law, if you want to be part of that, you're sons of Abraham, all right, but you're sons by Ishmael. Who are they priding themselves in? Sons of Isaac by Abraham. And we are free. Paul says, no, you're not. You're sons of Ishmael. You're under the law. You're in slavery. Because Paul is not talking biology like they are. He's talking spiritual. What has he already said? The true family of Abraham. They don't come by biology. They come by faith. And that includes Gentiles. All who will believe are the true heirs because we're sons and daughters of promise. Next, Paul links Sarah to Jerusalem. That is from above. And it says, she is our mother. Now, that was really weird to me. And it's unclear, I will tell you that. Now, our first thought is, oh, Jerusalem above, what are we thinking? Revelation, right? When the new Jerusalem comes down. Only problem is, Revelation is written 30 years after Paul dies. Revelation isn't written yet. So that can't be what he's referring to, although Judaism was aware that there would be a new Jerusalem, but not to the extent of this. So if we put it in our timeline, it can't refer to Revelation 21 yet. But because he says the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother, I think what he's saying is, you put your faith in Christ, and what have you already received in your life? When we accept Christ, what do we see? We receive the Holy Spirit. Remember Pentecost? God comes out of the temple, and where's the new temple? The life of the new believer. Everyone has Christ in with them. So if Christ is in us through the power of his Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God is already here, right? Because it's within us. So I think that may be what he's referring to, but I can't be completely dogmatic on that because I'm not sure. Well, as Paul thinks about Sarah and the fact that she was barren, but now God's blessed him, he breaks out in prophecy. From Isaiah. He says, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than those of her who had a husband. The Isaiah prophecy was when she was just about getting ready to be taken into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. And when she was taken away, Jerusalem was destroyed. It's like a woman without a husband. There's no children, there's no hope, no future. And yet, what is happening now in faith with Abraham? Gentiles are coming to faith. Jews are coming to faith. The family of Abraham is larger than it ever had been before because of faith. Well, he comes to his application. From chapters 3 and 4, he's been building a case for the fact that salvation comes through faith alone, and now he comes to his application in verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, you are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what did the Spirit say? He said, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never have an part of the inheritance with the free woman's son. What is he saying? Paul's illustrating how the spiritual birth of a believer is just as miraculous as the birth of Isaac. Only God, through a promise, could bring about salvation, just as he did with the birth of Isaac. We are, by faith in Christ, children of promise. And he says, as children of promise, don't live as slaves, but live as free. Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. Remember that? He was having this weaning celebration, and he was laughing at him and mocking at him, and he said, cast him out. Why? Because the two can't live together. Both sons cannot inherit. Paul is saying the same thing. You cannot have salvation and keep the law. They both can't coexist together. So he says, cast it out. Now, we have to be real careful here because he's not saying cast out all the Jews, right? Because go back to Antioch Pisidian. Where did he go first? Synagogue. Who also came to faith besides the Gentiles? Jews were coming to faith as well. Who's he talking about? He says, those that come into your midst and say, you have to keep the law in order to be saved, remove them. Get them out, the Judaizers, because they cannot coexist together. Now, he's going to continue the last two chapters on what it really means to be free in Christ. What is freedom? What does that mean to us today? And normally I would put the application here of slaves and freedom, but because this was an opportunity for me to go back to the story of Abraham, I really want to deal with Abraham as our application today. Because Abraham is an example to Paul for faith. But I want you to think about this. Did Abraham see all seven parts of the promise God gave him? Was he made into a great nation? Did he see the kings? He saw his son. But how old was he when the son finally came? 100 years of age. I think what's important in the story of Abraham is to realize that he remained faithful to the Lord and believed him, even when he didn't see the promises of the Lord. Does that ever happen to you? Do you ever pray for anything and feel like God just isn't answering, even though you know it's God's will? What about praying for the salvation of a loved one? What about a prodigal child? What about difficult circumstances? Do we ever feel like God is just way too slow? Think about the story of Abraham. He never saw most of the promises fulfilled. But did God use him? Absolutely. He was a key part of God's plan. And I think the exciting part for us to remember is we're also part of God's plan as well. And he may give us promises, or he may be working with us. And even though we don't see it, it's important to continue to remain faithful. So don't stop praying for that loved one. Don't give up, even though it's difficult. Do what you know is right. But do surround yourself with brothers and sisters in Christ. And do lift each other up in prayer. Pray for one another, because that's how we hold each other up. If Paul was standing before you today, I think he'd remind you that, again, there's no way to earn our salvation. It only comes by faith. But it's a relationship. Christ lives within us. It's a free gift of grace. And once we come to faith, we're secure. We're his children, we're his heirs. And never, ever, ever give up. But we do live in a world that we get discouraged. And Paul would also remind us to seek God through his written word. Allow him to just wash over us with his love. Let him speak to you through that. We serve a mighty God. He designed and created this whole world for you and for me because he wants to be in relationship with us. And to be in relationship means we have to take time to spend it with him every day, because it's in him there's a victory. But we might not see the results immediately. Abraham didn't, but God never let him down. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the story of Abraham. I thank you for understanding the covenant as Abraham did, so that we would understand why you had to come and why you had to die. Lord, I thank you that you were willing to pay the penalty so that the whole world would be blessed through you. Lord, we thank you that Gentiles were always part of your plan, even when you gave it to Abraham so long ago. Help us to go forward in faith. Help us to go forward in victory. Help us to go forward knowing that we are children and heirs of the great and mighty God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.